Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Titus, the third chapter? Titus, the third chapter. In our studies of the book of Titus, we have taken note that we've been brought back again and again to Paul's instruction in this letter, where he is calling Titus to develop leadership in a local church. A local church in the midst of the Mediterranean. They are called to be those who are leaders, chapter 1, leaders who are to be elders, men of spiritual maturity, of moral character, and of doctrinal accuracy. They are to provide the instruction in the church of what ought to be done, what ought not to be done, and how to do it, and then to correct areas where things or people are not what they are to be. Chapter 1 concludes, well, go back with me to Titus chapter 1. The chapter concludes with these words in verse 14 or verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them which are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Well, those are tough words. But you see, he's bringing us back to recognize and say that leadership is a very demanding task, a very demanding responsibility in the life of the local church. But that's what God has called us to be. That our lives are to be matching up more and more to what the Lord wants of us. Well, chapter 2 then moves and addresses the matter of relationships. Talks about older men and older women, younger men, servants, masters. How were they to live in a culture that was thoroughly committed to rebellion? What were they to do? How were they to live those things out? It was a culture of sexual saturation, where moral standards of animals in the wild were more dignified than many of the cultural practices that were taking place in Crete. Most of the young people did not reach adulthood in purity. Rather, they reached adulthood with scars and casualties all over them. And yet, God called Titus to go to that place and to establish a ministry and to call them to a new life. The answer was to introduce them to the grace of God. Chapter 2. The grace of God. Look at me at chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, or teaching us how to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, he was calling him not to a pie-in-the-sky sweet idea by and by. Rather, he was calling Titus to enable and help people to live out what it means to belong to Jesus in the now, in the nastiness of the marketplace of life where they were at that point in time. How is it? Through the grace of God. But how were they to accomplish that? Well, they were to accomplish that by building a church, a community of believers, a community that live intentionally to please God, and a community that, even though the prevailing surrounding culture is opposed to God, that they live out what it means to belong to Him. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Doesn't mean weird. It means a people that uniquely belong to the Lord. That they are distinct in their character, that they're distinct in their behavior, they're distinct in their practices, that says something's different in her life. Something's different about him. Watch him on the school playground. Watch him in the classroom. Watch her at the marketplace. Watch her at Sainsbury. Watch her at co-op. How does she... You see, that's what he says. They're to be a distinctive people, zealous of good works. And then look at verse 15. He says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Here he comes down of saying, Titus, this is not going to be an easy task. Because you're confronting the prevailing culture of your day. You're confronting the prevailing things of your time. But he said, you've got to do it. If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. You've got to do that. So he says, don't let anyone despise you. My son was once chatting with me in a situation, and he had stood up to give a speech, and he looked out and he saw people scowling at him. And he said, Dad, he said, when you're in church, he said, do you ever see people look at you with angry looks on their faces? I said, oh my, son, all the time I see those things. He said, well, what do you do? I said, you press on. Well, you see, early on, you look out and you, and of course, you like to see smiling faces back. But there are plenty of times where you see people that are, oh boy, you know you have just said the thing that's going to inflame them, and boy, they're going to... But what do? Well, you keep on. That's what he says. Let no man despise thee. And so he's described that. But then chapter 3 calls for the church to live respectfully in the culture under the government authorities and to live remembering where we ourselves were before the grace of God broke into our lives. That's the amazing thing. You see, so chapter 3 says, here's how you flesh those things out. You're living in this world. You don't live as an anarchist. You live with respect to the government. You live honoring and appreciating them, taking time to show that respect to them. But then he goes further and he says that in the midst of that, he says that we look at the people around us, and we don't all of a sudden, nah, look at you. Oh, how are you living the way that you are? But wait. We remember, wasn't that long ago, and I was doing that. Before, apart from the grace of God, that's where I would be. And so he brings that all together. But then the question is, well, how does all this function? And that's what I want to address in our time together today. The first thing that I want to address is, what do we mean by the church? What do we mean by the church? Our word in the English language, church. Now, you say, well, okay, what is a church? Well, you go to our north into Scotland. And our brother Graham mentioned last week that he is from Scotland. So what do they call a church up in Scotland, Mr. Graham? They refer to it as the kirk. Okay? Or if you go to Holland, and we have a lady from Holland originally. What do they call the place where people gather to worship in Holland? There. It sounds close. It's a little different than in Scotland. Okay, so you have the kirk in Scotland, the kerk in Holland. In German, do we have any Germans here today? It's the kirche. Okay. Why such similarity in those terms? Now, I have stood on Mars Hill, and to the side of Mars Hill in Athens. And our tour guide explained to us that originally the term ecclesia was a term for those that were meeting outside of the city of Athens, and they were called together into this place, and they had a certain limit of time for giving a speech and so forth, but they would come together, and it was simply a group that was called together. the term ekklesia, the Greek word. But that doesn't sound anything like church, kirk, kerik, or kersh. Where does that word come from? Church. Well, it really comes from two Greek words, where you have kurios and oikos. Kurios is the word for Lord, and oikos is the word for house. It's somebody who is under a Lord coming together. Okay? So you think of the word church. In our minds, you think in terms of a building. Yes, you think in terms of people. But the word of the New Testament is the word that is translated from the Greek church in our English Bibles is the word ekklesia. It's a called out group, but it's a group that is called out belonging to a Lord. And here it's belonging to the Lord. It means the group of people who make up the true body of Christ. But how do we know who is the true body of Christ? Is it somebody that's born in England? England has been historically known as a Christian kingdom. And as I mentioned in prayer this morning, and even it was on the front of a periodical that is just published this month, in terms of the Queen, that she is the defender of the faith. That's part of the structure in England. That in England, the head of the Church of England is the Queen. And so it's the royal officer who is the head of the Anglican Church. So does it mean that a person is a Christian if they're simply born in England? Well, you're born in England, so you're a Christian. I want to work with this just a bit. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. That's toward the middle of your Bible. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16. And then note verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The term that is utilized here is that word ekklesia that I referred to earlier. But you notice in the English translation, it is that word that refers to a house of the Lord, or those that belong to the house of the Lord. He said that he would build his church. Well, now go with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. So Jesus said he would build his church. Now, John chapter 17, verse 20. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So Jesus declares he's going to build his church, and then he prays for this church to be one entity. Now I want to go to one other passage before I comment on this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You notice the unity that is identified there. So he says there's one. So when we address that, we come down to saying that the church is declared by Jesus. It is underscored by the apostles. But then I want to note, secondly, as far as the identification of the church, it is established as a new entity. It's established as a new entity. Now, we saw this on Pentecost Sunday when we looked at Acts chapter 2, but I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. I'll begin at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church is identified, and it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He added daily. But you notice that qualifier, it is those who are saved. Now, from the outset, it has always been, that those who are part of the church are those who have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you are outside of a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you may physically be in the building, but you're not part of the church, is the identification. In Acts chapter 2, they had said, what do we do? How do we get in on this? Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so many that day responded. Those are the ones that are identified in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2 as having been added to the church. So the establishment of this new entity is those who are in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the distinction then in the visible gathering. No one knows with certainty what is in the heart of their neighbor. No two of us know identically what's in the other person's heart. That's the reality of it. So it has always been understood that you have in any gathering of believers, that you have those who are really Christians and those who are not. Now, Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. He makes the statement of saying that here someone went out into a field in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and I'll just give you the reference. I won't take time to turn there this morning, but summarize that a man goes out into the field and he sows seed into the field. And while he sleeps, waiting for it to grow, somebody goes and sows tares or darnel seed into the field. And it grows up. And as it's growing up, it looks identical. You can't sort out which is wheat and which is darnel, which is wheat, which is tares. And he says, the only way that you finally know is at the time of harvest. Now, I remember reading that as a kid, and it was like, so how does that make sense? And then when I was a teenager, I was about your age. I was working for my great uncle, and as I was working out in the field, we were getting ready to harvest. And he says, you go through and you pluck off all the seeds that you can of this other stuff. And I said, well, what is that? He said, those are what we call tares. He said, all the time while they're growing up, you can't tell. But when they shoot their heads, if you don't get it, you don't go through and take it all off, that goes through the threshing machine and it becomes seed for the crop for the next year. And so Jesus gives the very statement in Matthew 13 of saying, you go through and you can't be absolutely precise, because ultimately it is God who knows what's in the heart. And so this is where that we have the in any congregation, those who know the Lord, but you have the potential of having people who make a profession, but it's not really in their heart. Therefore, we speak of both the visible church, the people who gather into an assembly of believers, and the invisible church. Now, the invisible church means all believers of all time who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Do we see all of them this morning here? And the answer is no. There are people gathered around the world that we don't see who are believers. But also there are believers who have gone on to be with the Lord. And there are those who will be saved after us. Those are part of what's called the invisible church. Now the reality is, it doesn't mean that they're invisible. And it's simply that they're really Christians, but they just don't show up to worship. No. The invisible church means that they are part of the body of Christ worldwide, but on the day when they stand before the Lord, they will be understood as truly born again in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So in the apostolic confessions, they make the reference in terms of one holy apostolic and Catholic Church. Holy, set apart to our Lord Jesus Christ. Catholic, not English Catholic, Greek Catholic, Roman Catholic, Russian Catholic. No. The word Catholic simply means worldwide. Okay? Catholic, all. That's the term. So we've gotten it into our minds of saying, well, when you say the Catholic Church, you mean the Roman Catholic Church. Well, no, you get around folks who are really Anglican, and you say the Catholic Church, and they say, yes, we are the Catholic Church. And I've heard some very interesting tales about that, but I will not go into that today. But simply to come back and say that it was Holy Catholic Apostolic, that which was founded by the apostles of Jesus Christ and taught in the New Testament. Well, as a part of that then, what is the makeup of the church? It is the visible gathering that exists. And that visible church that exists is because there is an invisible church, because there is a true body of Christ. Now, while we do not know the heart of another person, what I want to underscore is God knows. God knows you. God knows you. God knows us distinctively from everyone else. And He knows what is real and what is not. But you see, this is where the reality is that leadership in the local church is to work on the two axes. Number one, the doors of the church should be as wide as the doors of heaven, as the gates of heaven. That all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ should be invited. And that's been historic Presbyterian teaching throughout the ages. That all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who They're invited. They're welcome. But with that comes the other side, that the membership role of New Life Bible Presbyterian Church should reflect the role in heaven. Now turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Very last book of the Bible, come to the end of the book of Revelation. Notice with me chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Go with me to verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, the reality is that there is a record in heaven of all those who are truly Christians, of all those who are truly born again, of all those who really belong to the redeemed, who really belong to the Lord. And the task of leadership within the life of the church, then, is to do our best in discerning and trying to be sure that we faithfully are calling for people who profess one thing to say, by their life, by their profession, and by their character, the best that we can tell, they really know the Lord. It has been my duty as I have stood before hundreds of caskets, as I stand and make a pronouncement in terms of that person, frequently I have stood and said, I've never heard a confession from that person. I've had one case in particular where the man, before he died, I went to see him one final time, and he said, Reverend, I don't want anything to do with this. And he says, I'm prepared to die. And within an hour, he died. Then his family called upon me to speak at his funeral. We didn't have it in a church. It was in a funeral home. All I could stand before them and say was, at his final confession to me, he said he had no room for Jesus. Those are hard words. When you believe the Bible and you understand what the Bible says, if a person has not confessed faith in Jesus, he or she, regardless of what nice things they have done in life to other people, they're under the wrath of God forever. And so the text that we've just read in Revelation chapter 20 says, if their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, they perish under the wrath of God forevermore. They suffer under the wrath of God. Now this is why the matter of leadership is such an important thing in the life of the church. What do we look for in leaders? Well, we look for those, as I summarize in terms of Titus chapter 1, in terms of the moral character. But how are they trained up? It comes down to a simple acronym of FAT. Now, I'm not talking about anybody's weight. I'm talking about faithful, available, teachable. If you have somebody who is teachable but is not faithful, if you have somebody who is faithful but is not available, or faithful but not teachable, faithful but not available nor teachable, you have a trouble. And met with someone this week who was telling me of a difficulty in another church where leaders died and they ended up not being able to continue. We see it is the crying need of every congregation to consistently and continually be raising up a new generation of leaders who understand the severity of standing in that gap, of standing between heaven and earth and calling people to believe on Jesus Christ and to live out what it means to belong to Him, and recognizing that when a person professes faith in Christ, the best we can do is take the profession of their faith, but then we look for the character in their lives to see how it maps out, how it matches up. And so it is a very solemn thing. And so we do look for those who are faithful, available, and teachable. But if a person's not willing to be taught, then he is not eligible to be in leadership. Well, that brings me to my third and final point as I hustle to a conclusion this morning, the mission the church is to accomplish. Titus was sent to Crete on a mission. That mission was to establish a church in Crete on a solid footing for the future. It was not simply to exist for, well, we've existed, but rather it was to establish something that would carry on into the future. The church in Crete was to be on the offensive against Satan's grasp of people for eternal destruction. In that text that we read earlier of Matthew 16, 18, he says, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The idea is that here are the gates of hell. They're barred, they're locked. They've got the person in. But because of the gospel and that good news that's extended and given out, those gates hold no power. That those gates, that the church is on the offensive to go and to reach out to people and to introduce them to Jesus Christ, and the powers of hell have no hold on that person. They break out. They're forgiven. They have an eternal home in heaven forevermore. Oh, that's exciting stuff. That's what Titus was called to. The church is to be a place where people hear the word of God together so that their lives, our lives, their families, our families, their marriage, their singleness is shaped in faithfulness to God and His word. They and we do that in fellowship one with another. And I will address that in our sermon next week. But I ask you today, how are we today as a church? Do you, not your neighbor, you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you savingly come to know God through the finished work of Jesus? Have you come to believe on Jesus Christ? Not your neighbor, not the person sitting to your right or to your left or in front of you or behind you. I'm asking about you. Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, my plea with you today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Acts 16:31. Are you identified as part of the local church? If you're identified as part of the local church, the question is your name written on the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, as well as in the membership directory of wherever your membership is? Have you been baptized in the name of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit? What witness, then, do you have for Jesus in your life, personally, in your home, in your family, in your neighborhood, and then in your sphere of influence? You say, well, what influence do I have? Oh, wait a minute. From the youngest person here to the oldest person here today, all of us have a sphere of influence. And my question is, if somebody were to find out that you profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ, would they be shocked? I hope not. I hope that it is a clear mark, a clear testimony of your life that you belong to Jesus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Notice the text that was read for us earlier, but let's come back to that. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which had believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Last Lord's Day, Reverend Jack Sinn, Dr. Jack Sinn, was with us. And Monday morning, he left for the airport and so on, and he left behind a number of things, and he says, "Here, I want you to read these." And I don't know why in particular, but I'm going to read an excerpt of this one thing that he left behind. And I don't know who the author is, but he dropped it down, and so I'm going to read it. "As I see it, Jesus did not come to form a club or an institution. He came to form a family, a body of believers who strive to experience life in all its fullness, where success is best measured in quality of relationship, and where our love for God, for each other, and for the world compels us to care for others. We can welcome people at the door all we like. We can do our bit. But it is not until we start giving our lives to people and changing to meet their needs rather than our own that we will see growth. There are, however, times when, despite our disappointments," he said, "my heart skips with a beat." Or she said, I'm not sure who the author is. "There are times where our own children and others receive the gospel and live it out better than we do. They realize that the world is theirs for the taking, that life should be lived in all its fullness. We need to follow their example, lay our anxieties to one side and outstretch our arms and to live in the moment. Our fears will melt away and be replaced with a delight in the chains that we once believed were there to constrain us, become the chains that keep us safe as we feel the wind brush against our face. And there are times when our children's innocence exposes us. They are not as naive as we think. They see the truth. They see our incongruence. But thank God, they're not so inhibited by our social inhibitions. And they ask awkward questions with perplexed eyes and a smile." The writer continues by saying, "The Holy Spirit is moving in our generation, but amidst the plethora of innovation and fresh things, some are questioning what it is to be church." I drop down to the conclusion in what he says. He said, let me get to the end. "Today, the term would be, I'm a fundamentalist. I have no problem with that. It is just that you are fundamental about this issue. Being lukewarm is what God can't stand. The church can become for us once more a means of doing the work of the kingdom rather than a social club for almost Christians." Well, I don't know why Dr. Sinn left that, except I think it's a wise word for all of us. God did not form a social club for almost Christians. He's calling authentic Christians to unite together to truly belong to the Lord and then to live that out in the world where we are today. Do you know the Lord? Are you living for Him? Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of knowing You through Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Your body, the church, that throughout the ages has carried on the witness for You and has passed to the next generation and called the next generation to rise up and to follow You in faithfulness, loyalty, and obedience. Lord, I thank You for this congregation, for this local church. And our yearning, our desire is that all that You desire of us to be, that we would be, and that we would ever be striving to be faithful to You and to be aspiring to be identified as those who truly know You and live out what it means to belong to You. Lord, I pray for any who are here outside of Christ. They're part of the visible church, but are not really connected to You. O dear Lord, by your power and by your grace, I ask that you would wonderfully work in their hearts and bring them to salvation. Bring them to new life in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.